Well, good morning. I invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke, and we have come to what has been called the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11, we will be looking primarily at verse 2 this morning, but I will read verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to the glorious truths that you've given us in your word, we come to this most precious of prayers. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would enlighten our eyes, open our hearts, cause these things to be wonderful to us. Make these things, Lord, a bedrock upon which we stand, so that when we come to you in prayer, we come with confidence. I pray for our church, Lord, although we are scattered at this time, may we be united in this moment. May you bring us all together around your word, that we may hear your voice in the scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we saw last time in Luke chapter 11, the disciples approach Jesus and ask him to teach them to pray. It's a wonderful request. It's a good desire that they had. And maybe it's a question that you've had at some point in your Christian life. What is a prayer that is pleasing to God? How is it that God would want me to approach him in prayer? What do I say when I speak to him? So the disciples had seen Jesus in prayer. They had heard his passionate pleas. They had seen the priority he put on meeting with his Father. And so they approach him with this request, "Teach us to pray." And of course, there would be no better person to ask these things than Jesus. Because Jesus was the perfect man, because he was the sinless Son of God, that means he was also perfect in his prayers. And that means that if you were to pray this prayer, it would be a safe prayer to pray, because it was given by none other than Jesus himself. And I believe there is nothing wrong with praying this prayer as it stands. It touches upon all the areas that you should incorporate as you meet with God to pray. It addresses those necessary things that we are to have on our lips and that we are to have in our hearts when we draw near to God. But with that said, many of us are familiar with this prayer because of its abuse. Now, some of you might think, what do you mean abuse? Can you really abuse a prayer? And I would say, of course you can. Every good thing that God gives to us can be abused. And I believe this prayer over the last 2,000 years since it was given has been abused in that it has become for some a monotonous, mechanical repetition of words. And to make it even worse, it's often placed in the context of atoning for your own sins through penance. Now, some of you know what I mean if you have a Roman Catholic background. I grew up Roman Catholic. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you prayed this prayer thousands of times. I don't think that's an exaggeration at all. I can honestly say I've prayed this prayer 1,000 times. I could recite it in my sleep. And while it's a righteous prayer because Jesus himself gave it to the church, it has been horribly misused to the point that some of us never pray it. I mean, think about how crafty Satan is. Jesus gives this wonderful prayer to the church, and he twists it in such a way that it becomes a prayer of dread. In other words, I'll give you an example. When I was a child, I was an altar boy, we were in Catholic Mass every week, I would have to go and confess my sins to a priest, and then the priest would give me what is required for my penance, which is my part in atoning for sin. And the penance involved praying prayers like the Our Father. So he would say, well, okay, you need to pray 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. And so I would go and I would pray these prayers. Now imagine something so wonderful given to the church for our edification that becomes a prayer of punishment, where you now have to go off and expiate some of your sins by repeating these prayers over and over again. So as we come to this, as a former Roman Catholic, and maybe some of you are as well, I want you to see the glory in this prayer. Because maybe in your minds, all you remember is the religious, monotonous repetition of a prayer that was devoid of any kind of relationship with God. So I want us to see the glory in it as we go through this short series together. Now, you may have noticed that this prayer in Luke is truncated. Perhaps you're used to the longer version that is in Matthew's gospel, which leads me to believe that Jesus had taught his disciples to pray on more than one occasion. In fact, if you have your Bible open, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we can read the longer version also. Matthew chapter 6. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching the crowds to pray. And right before he tells them how to pray, he tells them how not to pray. He tells them, do not pray like the hypocrites who stand out on the street corner and they want everyone to notice them. He says, do not pray like the pagans and so forth. And then we get into verse 9, and he says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you have a Catholic background, or if you're reading out of the New King or the King James Version, you would conclude that with saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer that you could pray. But it's not given to us to detach our minds from what we are saying and for us to thoughtlessly recite. I am 100% confident of this. How am I so confident? Because of what Jesus said right before this. If you look up at verse 7, this is the last thing he said before giving us the Lord's Prayer. It says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. If you have the New King James Version or the King James Version, it says, do not use vain repetitions. Now, the Greek there means to ramble on, to say the same thing over and over again. So you could do that with truth, or you could do that with error. And the misuse that Jesus warns against is the multiplication of words that are devoid of relationship. As a Roman Catholic, we would pray the rosary. And we have this string of beads, and you work your way through the beads. Takes about 30 minutes or so. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blah, 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 all the way to the end. Then you get every 10th one to the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And you would do it over and over and over. Jesus says when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Do not ramble the same things over and over again. So right on the heels of Jesus' instruction of what not to do, he gives us this beautiful prayer that, guess what, some people do. They take that beautiful prayer and they mindlessly repeat it over and over and over. Now, that may sound harsh to you that I say they're mindlessly repeating it. How do I know this? Well, because not only did I have not a clue what I was praying when I prayed this prayer, I have talked to many Catholics and asked them, what does that mean? In fact, if you have Roman Catholic friends, in the spirit of grace, I encourage you, ask them, do you know what you're praying when you say that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Do you know what you're praying? What are you asking God to do as you're praying that prayer? So while it's not improper to pray this prayer as it stands, I don't believe Jesus gave it to us to be repeated over and over again. What Jesus gives the disciples, I believe, is a form or an outline or a kind of skeleton of a prayer where we are to put flesh on that outline with our heart, with our relationship to God. It's a pattern. I don't think it's supposed to be a word-for-word explanation of what you are to say. I believe it is given as a pattern to help us in our prayers. You can say it word for word. We ought to occasionally say it word for word, but I think the objective behind it is that we have a form of prayer. So, for example, last week we saw within this form of prayer that we are to address God as Father. This is to be the pattern of our prayer. We are coming to God as Father, meaning that we have a special relationship to Him. We have been brought into His family. Something significant has happened. He has become not only God to us, but also Father, and Jesus wants us to approach Him in that way. Now, as we approach God as Father, there's more to it than just that, and it seems like Jesus quickly moves into the next thing he wants us to do, which is, if you look in verse 2, we are to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. So Jesus wants us to approach God with language describing our personal relationship to him. And yet he also wants us to think of God as hallowed. Now you might be thinking, what on earth does hallowed mean? Hallowed is not a word that we use in our modern language. To hallow something means to set it apart or to consider it as holy. We are to recognize that God is to be revered. That is what Jesus means when we say, hallowed be your name. That there's a great chasm that separates you and God, and that you are radically different from God in terms of substance and in terms of nature. It means we're to think about God as being different, set apart, feared, honored, glorified. God is holy other than us. Now, surprisingly, the opposite of hallowed or holy is not unholy. The opposite of hallowed is common. So when you hallow something, you are not treating it as common. You are setting it apart as something that is sacred. It makes me think of the utensils that they used in the tabernacle and the temple. These were instruments and pieces of furniture that God had the Israelites construct, and they were to be made holy. And if you read through the Old Testament, he gives them rituals on how they are to purify these things. Now, there was nothing inherent about those things that were holy, but because they were set apart for God, they became holy. So they were set apart as hallowed. They were given for a particular sacred service. Now, you and I are not familiar with holy instruments. We are not Old Testament Jews. So I thought I would bring this into a familiar context for us by using an illustration. When my wife and I were married 16 years ago, we had a registry, and you register for things, and people, as part of the celebration of your marriage, they buy you things. And so one of the things that we registered for was fine china. Now, I'm a very practical person. I thought it would be much more reasonable to register for things we could use, like a vacuum cleaner or things like that. But she insisted we have fine china. And honestly, I think maybe three times I can count we've used them in the 16 years. But we all know the difference between regular dinnerware and fine china. And so suppose my wife came home one day and I was out in the backyard on the patio barbecuing with some of the guys, and we're cooking up cheeseburgers and hot dogs, and she walks out there and sees us using her fine china. Now, what would her reaction be? She would be shocked. There would be a visceral reaction coming from her. Because why? Because those things are, in a sense, sacred. You don't bring those out for common everyday meals. Those are hallowed. They are set apart. And so what Jesus is saying here is we go to God and we don't treat him as being common. We treat him as being set apart. He is holy. And we dishonor God when we treat him as ordinary. Now, this in no way contradicts what we talked about last week with God being Father. We have an intimate relationship with God, as we saw last time. Through the new birth, God has become our Father. And perhaps to ensure that we don't become irreverent in this relationship, perhaps that we don't get comfortable in the wrong kind of way, Jesus follows it up by reminding us who we are speaking with. We are speaking with God, and God is holy. He is the one who was seated on the throne in Isaiah's vision, with the cherubim flying around the throne, and they are so in awe of his glory that with their wings they cover their face, and it says day and night they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They would not even set their eyes upon him because of his brilliance and his glory. He's the holy God who thundered from Mount Sinai and who put such dread in the people from when he spoke to them from the mountain that they cried out to Moses, "Mediate for us between God or we are going to die." He is the same God who told the Israelites that if they approach him on that mountain, either man or beast, they were to be stoned to death. Because it was his holy mountain. He's the holy God who was separated from the Israelites in the most holy place, where only once a year a high priest was to enter there with the proper atonement for his sins. He is the holy God who could only be approached by those with clean hands and a pure heart, and would destroy anyone who came into his presence without the proper offering or from a way different than he required. He is the holy God in Revelation who is surrounded by the four living creatures who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We are to approach God as Father, yes, but we are not careless in this. He is Father, but he is still to be hallowed. In fact, Paul describes this tension, this balance, in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, listen to this, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." That's beloved means loved of God. He's writing to the church. "Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So these are not contradictory ideas, that we come to God as Father, but we also come to God as holy. If you are in Christ today, you have a special relationship with God as Father, but that Father is still holy. And we are to recognize that when we come to him in prayer. We are to think differently about him than anyone else in the universe. We are to not bring him down into what is common. Now, I have found that people in the church and outside of the church can often speak of God in common ways. They speak of him and don't give him the honor that he deserves. They might refer to God as the man upstairs, or they might talk to him like, and say things like, you know, "big guy," or "he's the boss." As if God is just like they are, only greater in degree. I saw one billboard, I don't know what it was advertising even, but there was a fist coming down out of heaven, and the guy fist bumping God, and God saying something. It's putting God in human categories, and it takes away from his transcendence, his otherworldliness, his being completely unlike you and me. God is not just higher on a scale than you are. It's not like there's a descending order in the universe. It's God, and then angels, and then man, and then animals. God is in a completely different category entirely. He's not just a little bit greater than the angels. He created the angels. He is so much higher than any other thing in all creation. They are incomparable. And so when we approach him in prayer, we are to recognize this, and we are to recognize this with our words. You wouldn't even casually speak of a CEO of your company in his presence in a casual way. I mean, if you think about, let's say you work for this Fortune 500 company and you're in an office building and everyone knows the CEO is coming, and so everyone's dressed in their best. The office is cleaner than it has ever been. People are lined up. They're waiting for him to come out of the elevator with his entourage. There are stretch limousines outside on the street, and he's here, and he walks into the office, and you come up to him and say, "Hey, bro, what's happening, man? High five. Good to see you, dude." You wouldn't do that because that is dishonoring to his position. He is so much higher than you are. Now, that's a human example, and we're comparing human with human. But imagine that times 10 billion. There, you can't even conceive of the difference between you and God, and so you would not approach God as if he's one of your buddies. When you're dealing with God, you're speaking about the one who made the universe. He made atoms and molecules and cells and oceans and mountains and sunsets. He made Saturn. He made galaxies. And you don't talk about him like he's the big guy upstairs. That is not hallowing his name. Or sometimes you hear Christians drawing from the language of the world that does not honor God. They do not hallow his name. And it's always a tragedy to hear Christians saying OMG all the time. And you know what OMG means. OMG, this pizza is so good. OMG, did you see that TV show last night? OMG, I can't believe he said that to you. That is not hallowing God's name. And so Jesus wants to remind us of the relationship that we have with God. He's Father, but he also wants us to never forget who we're dealing with, and we are told, hallowed be your name. The place to start in your prayers is a recognition that God is far removed from us so much that he is nothing like us. He is great. He is awesome. He is transcendent. He is almighty. And we are to love and to revere him that way. You aren't to begin your prayers asking for things. You aren't even to begin your prayers praying for others. Now, there are exceptions, I understand. Someone, you're in a rush, you're both going different places, someone shares a quick prayer request, and you just feel moved to pray for them right now. Lord, I pray for my sister, my brother. I understand there are exceptions, but the patterns of our prayer are to be that when we come to God, we revere him. Now, there's more to verse 2. That's important for our understanding. So look again at verse 2. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. We are to revere, honor, and glorify God's what? God's name. Now, there's been a lot of misunderstanding about what it means when God says he wants his name to be honored. And so I will start by telling you what it does not mean. When the Bible talks about God's name, it is not referring to a word. It is not referring to the four Hebrew letters that we get Yahweh from, or Jehovah. Doesn't mean it has nothing to do with it. But the focus of God's name doesn't mean our focus is on a word or a title. When God says we are to honor his name, that is shorthand for telling us to honor him. His majesty, his glory, his being, his person, his attributes, his righteousness. Hallowing God's name means honoring who he is. It's the sum of everything that he is. The Jews became so fearful of dishonoring God's name because they misunderstood what it meant. And so they were afraid they were going to blaspheme God by mispronouncing his name. And so they stopped saying it. Because what if they mispronounced it? What if they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable and that dishonored God? And so they completely stopped using it entirely. The irony, of course, is that they were so concerned about dishonoring God by mispronouncing his name, but they dishonored God in the way that they lived. They dishonored God by hating people. They dishonored God by, instead of reaching out to the Gentiles or glorifying God in how they interacted with Samaritans, they created their own little utopia of religion and kept everybody out. They dishonored God not by mispronouncing his name, but by not loving the poor in their midst. So said the prophets. And God says, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He didn't mean the word. He didn't mean they mispronounced the word. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a similar misunderstanding. Not that they don't know how to pronounce Jehovah, but they believe that when God says that his name will be great in all the earth, that God's talking about a word. So they claim when they knock on your door, we are the only ones in the world who are glorifying his name. We are making his name known from sea to sea. And they don't even realize that has nothing to do with what God means when he says that. It has little to do with a name or a title and everything to do with the character and the reputation of God, who he is. I'll give you a perfect example of what it means in the Old Testament when it talks about his name. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be desired rather than great riches. A good name is to be desired rather than great riches. What does he mean? Does he mean it is better to be named Mike than Steve? No, of course not. We know what it means. A good name means a good reputation. It means that when people hear about you, they know that you're good and kind and trustworthy, and you will deal well with them. And we know what a bad name means. Oh, don't go to that guy. That guy's a crook. That guy will stab you in the back. That's what it means to have a good name versus a bad name. It's not talking about a word. In the same way, when God says over and over in the Old Testament that his name is to be glorified in the earth, it doesn't mean the name Yahweh. He's not saying that in the future he's just going to have neon signs all over the earth that have the divine name. He means that his glory, who he is, his character, his being is going to be so permeating everything in the future that from the entire earth, everywhere, is going to be full of the glory of God. Let me just give you a few examples from the Psalms. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Doesn't mean we're all getting together in stadiums and we're all going to say, oh, Yahweh. Psalm 97:12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 102:15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. That's the point. It's used in a parallelism there. They will fear your name. They will fear your glory. Same thing. So again, what's being celebrated in these verses, that all the earth will rejoice in someday is going to be who God is. Let me show you a couple examples of this, both found in Exodus, and I will have you turn there. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. This is before God delivers the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He raises up a man named Moses, and he's giving him instructions to go to Pharaoh, who's the king of the world at the time. And this is what we learn in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Why did God raise up this man, Moses, to deliver a people called Israel out of slavery and to oppose the greatest, most powerful ruler on the earth at that time, so that God would be praised in all the earth, so his name would be proclaimed in all the earth, meaning his person, his being, his character, his reputation. In fact, let me give you one more example, also in Exodus. Keep this in mind, but turn to chapter 32. They're delivered out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness. The people have become sinful. They complain. They giving Moses a hard time. Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God for 40 days and is receiving the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people are saying, "Where's Moses? Don't know what happened to him. Let's create a golden idol and worship that." And so they make an idol. They're dancing around the idol, having this orgy. And if you look at chapter 32, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.'" Now, just pause there for a minute. God had no intention of wiping out Israel and starting over. But he is testing Moses to see what kind of leader Moses is going to be. Is Moses going to say, "Wipe them out. Start over with me. Let's do this." Or is he going to defend the nation and defend the Lord? And so it says in verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people.'" Now notice this. What was the main concern that Moses had here? Moses wasn't concerned that, "God, if you wipe them all out, I mean, then you're going to start over with me, and what's that going to look No. His concern is, Lord, what are they going to say about you? What are they going to say? I know what they're going to say. He took them out there to kill them. He's an evil God. Or they're going to say he took them out there and they were so sinful, God couldn't handle it. Or they're going to say he took them out there, but he couldn't complete the mission. He failed. Moses says, oh, Lord, don't do that. What will they say? Moses is hallowing God's name. Moses is hallowing God's name. He's jealous for God. So when you and I come to prayer, what does it mean to hallow his name? It means you're saying to God, your honor and glory and works and person and who you are and what you've done is more important to me than anything. Giving glory to you, the summation of all that you are, is my purpose. I am no longer living for myself. I am living for the God who brought me into relationship with him, who allows me to call him Father, the God who is to be praised forever and ever. Hallowing his name means you recognize that God is holy and that he is to be honored and loved and feared and adored. He is not to be trifled with. It means we are jealous to uphold the truth of who he is. Now, as I thought about this week, I came to the conclusion that what happens in churches today, what happens in the name of God in mostly Western churches today, is unparalleled to what has happened throughout 2,000 years of church history in how silly men behind pulpits do not hallow his name. There is so much nonsense that goes on in churches today in America that is dishonoring to God, that is devoid of any fear of God, that is absent of any respect or honor of God, that I don't think it's happened in 2,000 years of church history. Now, I know the papacy and the Catholic Church, there are very dark periods of time in the Middle Ages where God was dishonored. But I think there is more foolishness today than there ever has been. The world mocks God, and there are silly men in their pulpits who turn a church into a kind of circus. In fact, someone sent me recently a sermon that a man preached, not behind a pulpit, but as he was bouncing on a trampoline. It's a mega church. I don't remember where it is. I think it might be Wisconsin or Ohio. And he's preaching his sermon, bouncing on a trampoline. And of course, all the people are laughing and everyone thinks it's just so fun. And this is the same church who has Cirque du Soleil performances as part of their worship service, dancing stormtroopers, Harry Potter-themed Sunday, Game of Thrones-themed Sunday. And in their worship service, they also mix in pop music with worship songs by Beyoncé, Katy Perry, and Britney Spears. One man left a review. He says, I haven't been to church in 40 years. It was like going to a rock and roll concert or a Las Vegas performance. I recommend going to this church if you are not religious but like to have a blast. Now, what kind of God is being presented here? Do you think this man left that place believing or knowing that God is holy? That he is to be hallowed? That he is to be feared? Do you think the children growing up in that church with that kind of perspective of God have any knowledge of the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible who kills people? The God of the Bible who with his mighty hand and outstretched arm delivered the Israelites through a raging sea and raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? And of course, what you win people with, you have to win them too. And so it's not like this guy can turn around and start preaching biblical sermons now, because they came to see the show. And so he's got this entire team of people who, instead of fasting and praying and crying out for revival and studying the Word of God, they have to come up with silly gimmicks week after week, like bouncing on trampolines. Nothing transcendent, nothing sacred, nothing hallowed. You and I are to be jealous like Moses. Lord, what will they say? Lord, please help me to honor you. Lord, as I come to you in prayer, I remember who you are, that you are holy and that you are almighty. So as we conclude, do you love God as Father this morning? He is a good, good Father. He receives his children. He loves his children. He loves us with an everlasting love. But also, do you revere him as holy? Do you hallow his name? Do you fear him? Not being afraid of him. Like someone once said, I fear God, and because I fear God, I'm not afraid of God. It's fearing God in the sense that you have so much awe and love and admiration and respect, and you are so careful with how you represent him in the world and how you represent him at home, that you put away sin and you watch what you say, and you're extremely careful because you don't want to dishonor him. That's what it means to hallow his name. Let us pray. Oh, dear Father, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. And I pray for us as a church, Lord, that we would be reflective of who you are, that we would not be in this world made to represent you and to be an ambassador for you and to dishonor you by making people think that you are foolish. Please help us, O God, that we would walk in that perfect balance of love of God and fear of God, and that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.